This morning we're picking up where we left off last time in the Gospel of John in chapter 19. Lord willing, by the grace of God, we will cover all of chapter 19. What is it, 42 verses? So I believe in the quantity of God's word. God has promised to bless the going forth of his word. Never promised to bless the going forth of my words about his word. But he has promised to bless the going forth of his word. So we're going to look at the scripture. But to catch us all up to speed here, this morning we're looking at when mankind murdered Messiah. When mankind murdered Messiah. And today we continue to read about man's darkest day. It was when the religious rulers of the Jews rejected, ridiculed, tried, and even tortured God's promised Messiah. Then they brought him before the Roman governor, a man named Pontius Pilate, and before him they trumped up the charges of insurrection. They accused Jesus of claiming to be a king other than Caesar. Well, this would thus make Jesus guilty of treason, punishable by the Romans by crucifixion. Now, by the way, for those of you that are history buffs, not long ago there were many historical scholars who claimed that the Bible wasn't true because they said there's no archaeological evidence that there was ever a man named Pontius Pilate, a governor or a tetrarch of Judea. Until 1961, when on the seacoast city of Caesarea, there in Israel, they unearthed this monument. And this monument says, it talks about Augustus Tiberium, the Caesar of the time, also talks about Pontius Pilate, in Latin, Pilatus, who was the prefect or the governor of Judea. So they unearthed this stone that does indeed give archaeological evidence for the existence and also for the office of Pontius Pilate. So beware of so-called scholars who would then question the Bible. Beware of the scholars who say, you know, they used to say that the city of Nineveh was just a myth, but then the archaeologists began digging in that region and found this massive city with massive evidence and carvings, you know, welcome to Nineveh sign there at the gates of the city, and so they've had to change their attitude on that. So just beware of the scholars, the so-called scholars, who would try to get us to question or even deny the authority of Scripture. Well, last week, we read in verse 38 that Pilate declared, and he'll declare this a few times, he said, "I find no fault in him at all." Well, at that point, Pilate should have just simply released Jesus. But being the consummate politician, he tried to placate the Jewish religious rulers. He said in John 18, verse 39, "But you have a custom that I should release someone to you at the Passover. Do you therefore want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" Now, the other option was Barabbas, a man who was a thief and a murderer. And Pilate was thinking, well, surely they'd choose Jesus over this thief and murderer, this guy named Barabbas. But Pilate was wrong. In verse 40 of chapter 18, they all cried again, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now, Barabbas was it's robber. In another gospel, it says he was also a murderer as well. And ultimately, the people would rather have the thief and the murderer among them rather than the Son of God. Well, that brings us now to chapter 19, where man's darkest day continued. In verses 1 through 3, we read that the Roman soldiers take their turn. The Roman soldiers take their turn. So Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. Now, it just says that, and it doesn't say at all what the scourging is, but we know from history what the scourging was all about. The scourge itself was a handle, horrible instrument of torture. It was a wooden handle with several leather straps attached to it, with weighted ends, and often embedded with sharp items designed to claw at and tear apart flesh. The victim would be stripped naked and then tied to a post, and a Roman soldier would begin whipping him up to 39 times. And if he whipped him a 40th time, then the victim was immediately allowed to go free if he had somehow survived the torture of the scourge. The scourge was designed to get a confession out of a person. The first lash was very heavy, very severe. And if the person began confessing, then the following lashes would become a little easier. But if the man didn't talk, then each consecutive lash became more and more severe. Well, Jesus had nothing to confess. So each lash grew more and more violent. But even so, God had determined that this would happen to his only begotten Son. In Isaiah chapter 3, verse 5, he was wounded for our transgressions. You know, there's a lot of Jewish people out there who have been deceived, I believe, by the devil. And the reason that they say, one of the reasons why they say they don't want to believe in Jesus is because they feel that Christians blame them for the death of Jesus. That Christians blame them for the death of Jesus. This is a trick of the enemy to put that in their minds. But the truth of the matter was, it wasn't the Jews per se, and it wasn't the Romans per se. It was you, and it was me. He was wounded for what? Our transgressions. He was bruised for what? Our iniquities. It was our sins, our failures, our iniquities, our transgressions that Jesus went through what he went through. The chastisement for our peace, in order that we might have peace with God, was upon him, upon Jesus. And by his stripes, the scourge, we are healed. By his stripes, we are healed. So our Lord Jesus was scourged, that through his scourging, we would be healed from the deadly sentence of sin, that we might have eternal life, and also that we might have peace with God, that we might have fellowship with him and enjoy eternal life with him. So our Lord Jesus here was scourged, and it was more horrible than you and I could possibly imagine. But sadly, that wasn't the end. Verse 2, it says, and the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And by the way, the other scripture says they beat it down upon his head with a rod. They twisted this crown of thorns, put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe. By the way, these were no ordinary thorns. This was the Latin definition, Sisyphus spina Christi. I know that means so much to you, but I thought I would impress you with my little bit of Wikipedia research. Sisyphus spina Christi. Also, placing the robe on his beaten, torn open body was another painful experience as well, further added to the pain. And then emotionally, they tried to inflict much pain upon him. These Roman soldiers, verse 3, said, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they struck him with their hands, literally punched him in the face. They beat the stuffings out of him. And he took it. He took it all. Could have fought back at any time. Remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, he told Peter, put your sword away. You live by the sword, you'll die by the sword. Do you not know that if I wanted to, I could call 12 legions of angels at this very moment to deliver me? Jesus could have just snapped his fingers, wished the wish, and said, it's enough. Stop. I am. And the angels would have come and they would have destroyed the world 100 times over. Could have done it, but he didn't. He took it. Because our sins, in order for our sins to be paid for in full, Jesus had to go to the full measure of suffering, ultimately to the death of the cross. So they said, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they struck him with their hands. Now, in verses 4 through 16, Pilate still wanted to free Jesus, even at this point. Pilate went out again and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you that I may, that you may know that I find no fault in him." He's bringing Jesus out in his horrible physical state to show that, oh, he has been thoroughly interrogated. And he's gone through such thorough interrogation, and I conclude that there's no fault in him, so really we should just let him go. Then Jesus came out bearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, and in Latin or English it's, behold the man, Latin is ecce homo. Behold the man. Pilate was impressed with Jesus. You see, many died during the scourgings. And those who happened to survive, many of those happened to die at the hands of the beatings of the Roman soldiers. And everyone who was ever tortured always begged for mercy. But not Jesus. Jesus took the worst that man had to dish out. And yet he still stood tall. Pilate was truly impressed. Ecce homo. Behold the man. Now, Pilate was assuming, hey, once the religious rulers saw how beaten and abused Jesus had become, that certainly they would say, okay, that's enough suffering. Let him go. But again, Pilate was wrong. Therefore, when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out saying, crucify him, crucify him. And Pilate said to them, well, you take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. This is the third time Pilate has said, I find no fault in him. But yet still, Pilate wouldn't let Jesus go free. Now, fast forward about 2,000 years from that point, don't you think Pontius Pilate has some regret over not letting Jesus go free? Over his mistreatment, his abuse of power and authority concerning Jesus? Don't you think he is now filled with regret? I pray that no one here would ever have regrets over forfeiting opportunities to get right with Jesus, including this morning. Or if you're listening at some other time, watching this, listening to this broadcast, don't have regrets. Come to Jesus today. Believe in him today. So again, the third time Pilate says he's innocent. The Jews answered him, we have a law. And according to our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. Oh man, this is different. This is very different. Before they were saying insurrections, he claims to be a king and we have no king but Caesar. Now he's saying, oh, this man claims to even be God. And Pilate, seeing how Jesus had endured the beatings and all, Pilate's getting nervous here. Plus his wife, we read in another gospel, had sent Pilate a message saying, have nothing to do with this just man. I've suffered many things in a dream because of him. And so he's getting it from all sides. The religious rulers knew that Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. They knew that. But really the question is he or isn't he? Is he the Son of God or is he not? You and I, we decide whether we believe that he is by whether or not we give him our lives. If he's the Son of God, believe in him, love him, worship him, serve him. If he's not the Son of God, then do whatever you want. So is he or isn't he? Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, again, coupled with seeing how Jesus endured the beating, seeing how, hearing his wife say, have nothing to do with this just man, he was the more afraid. And he went again into the praetorium and said to Jesus, where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. Why didn't Jesus answer him? Well, Jesus knew he wasn't a sincere seeker. Therefore, he had nothing to say to him. Pilate said to him, are you not speaking to me? Do you not know I have power to crucify you and power to release you? Look who thinks he's in charge. I have power to release you or crucify you. Don't you respect that? Pilate was wrong again. Jesus answered, you could have no power at all against me unless it has been given to you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin. From then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, if you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar. The religious rulers here are resorting to blackmail. Crucify Jesus, or we'll tell Caesar that you're no friend of his and you allowed a rival king to live. Pilate was already under tremendous pressure to keep the peace. According to the Jewish historian at the time, a man named Flavius Josephus, he writes that the Jews hated the Roman occupation and often tried to rebel against Rome. But Rome never did tolerate rebellion. They met rebellion with force. And it was Pilate's responsibility to keep these Jews under Roman authority. But ultimately, the Jews would not submit. And 35 years later from this time in 70 AD, the Romans marched upon Jerusalem, led by a general by the name of Titus. They destroyed the city, killed multitudes of the Jews, and even destroyed the temple, not leaving one stone upon another, something Jesus prophesied about some 35 years earlier. In Mark 13, verse 1 and 2, as he, Jesus, went out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Well, teacher, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here." Jesus had rebuked the religious rulers and how they had perverted the word of God and the law of God, and he was angry and had overturned the money changer tables and all. And as he's leaving, the disciples are like, "Well, Lord, there's got to be something good about these Jews. I mean, look at the building. You know, judge the system by the building." That makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? "Well, that must not be a very good church. Look at the lousy building they have. That must be a great church. Look at the wonderful building they have." It just doesn't make sense. But this was the mindset of the disciples at this time, trying to maybe calm Jesus down even. But Jesus answered and said to them, "Do you not see these great buildings?" In other words, take a good long look. It's not going to last. "Not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." And true to his word, today, here is archaeological evidence that Jesus' prophecy did indeed come to pass. And that was again in 70 AD. 35 years earlier, Jesus is standing before Pontius Pilate, and the religious rulers are threatening to tell Caesar that if he doesn't crucify Jesus, then they're going to go tell Caesar that Pilate was letting a rival king live. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat him down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now, it was the preparation day of the Passover, about the sixth hour, so 11 a.m., 12 noon, somewhere around that. It mentions this preparation day of the Passover. The day before any normal Sabbath day was known as the preparation day. Now, the Sabbath day itself, in which there was to be no work, began at Friday sundown all the way till Saturday sundown. So it's hard for us to really think on that, because usually we think of a new day starts at midnight. But try to put yourself in the Jewish mindset and think that the next day started before that, when the sun goes down. So the Sabbath day begins Friday at sundown, continues all the way till Saturday sundown. Sabbath day preparation begins Thursday at sundown all the way till the Sabbath, which was Friday at sundown. With me so far? I'm hopefully going to confuse everybody here. Now, during the Passover, there was a special high Sabbath day. The Passover high Sabbath began Thursday at sundown to Friday sundown. The Passover High Sabbath began Thursday sundown. It's the same day as the normal preparation day, but this week was different. It was Passover week. So the Passover High Sabbath, an additional Sabbath, began Thursday sundown to Friday sundown. Therefore, the preparation day for the High Passover or High Sabbath Passover was Wednesday at sundown, all the way till Thursday at sundown. Jesus ate with the disciples at Wednesday sundown, because that was allowed, and he stood before Pontius Pilate on Thursday during the morning time, all the way up till about noon. And a few hours after that, Jesus was crucified. Therefore, Jesus died during the day of the Passover High Sabbath preparation day, which in his case was Thursday afternoon. Jesus said he would be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The Bible clearly teaches that Jesus rose on the first day of the week at the dawning of the day, which was a Sunday. Now, 3 days and three nights beforehand would have been Thursday during the daytime. Now, some of you are probably thinking, wait. Why then do we celebrate Good Friday? Why do we say that Good Friday is the day that Jesus died? Well, Good Friday comes from a Roman Catholic tradition, and it works nicely keeping it there with the weekend. And so add the Friday there, we'll just say it was Good Friday, but really Jesus died on a Thursday during the morning, just before the sun went down, and was even buried before the sun went down. Now, some might want to argue these things and say, I don't think that's true. I think it was on a Friday. Look, before we argue, let's not. How about we all be glad that Jesus died on a cross, and 3 days and three nights later, he rose from the dead? Can we not just all be glad that what he did was payment in full, regardless of how we think it might have worked out? The reason that I went through all that is to help us to understand there was an additional Sabbath called the High Sabbath during the Passover, which would have required an additional preparation day, more so than the normal preparation day and Sabbath day of every other week. FYI. And so Pilate, on the preparation day before the Passover High Sabbath, tried once again to convince the Jews that Jesus did not need to die. He should be set free. And so, first time he said, Ecce homo, meaning behold the man. This time he says to the Jews, behold your king. He's your king. And they cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? And the chief priests answered, notice what they said, we have no king but Caesar. Wow. Really? You Jewish religious rulers who hate the Roman occupation, now you're saying that our king, we love Caesar. Caesar's great. He's our one and only king. You know what? This reveals just how far in their rebellion the religious rulers had gone. It began with their first king, Saul. God never wanted Israel to have a king. He wanted them to be led by the judges. But the people one day said to Samuel, the judge, Samuel, the priest, Samuel, the prophet, they said to him, give us a king, just like all the other nations. And he said, the Lord doesn't want you to have a king. They said, but we want one. And God said, fine, give them what they want. You'll be careful what you ask for. You very well may get it. And so they rebelled against God. God said to Samuel, they haven't rejected you, they've rejected me from being king over them. And so they asked for Saul. Well, here it's culminated into full-blown rebellion against God by choosing for themselves, number one, a pagan king. We have no king but Caesar. And also, two, by crucifying the true King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then he, Pilate, verse 16, delivered him to be crucified. Then they took Jesus and led him away. In verses 17 through 27, we read about Christ on his cross. Christ on his cross. And he, bearing the cross, went out to a place called the place of the skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. Now, you can go there today, and on the hillside, there are some holes in the side of the hill that are the result of rocks that were quarried out during the days of King Solomon. And it kind of resembles a skull. And so that's why they called this place Golgotha, or Skull Hill. Do you know what the Latin word for Golgotha is? Anybody? Calvary. So we could be called Skull Chapel, really. It might be kind of edgy. Everybody's changed. All the churches are changing their names. I don't know if Skull Chapel would be that great. Yeah. Come to church to hear about eternal life at Skull Chapel. Probably not good. Anyway, they brought him to Golgotha, and it says where they crucified him, verse 18, and two others with him, one on either side, and Jesus in the center. Jesus was crucified with two others, thus fulfilling more Bible prophecy, Isaiah 53, verse 9, and they made his grave with the wicked, crucified between two thieves. Now, crucifixion itself was invented by the Romans, or at least perfected by the Romans, a diabolical, horrible instrument of torture designed to bring about a very slow, painful death. The victim's hands and his feet would be nailed through onto rough cut wood and then propped up, excruciating pain, very difficult to breathe. The only way a person could breathe is if they pushed up on the nails in their feet, take a breath, and go back down again. And as they hung there for a length of time, pretty soon their joints would come loose. Shoulders, elbows would come out of joint. Many lingered for days on the cross and eventually died of just sheer exhaustion and suffocation. Verse 19, now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, just outside the northern wall of the Temple Mount area. And by the way, the same place where Abraham almost offered up his son, Isaac. Same place. Where Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself the lamb for the sacrifice. And here Jesus, the Lamb of God, was doing that himself, providing himself as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Many of the Jews read the title, the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. So one saying in three different languages, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Therefore, the chief priest said to the Jews, chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but write, But write, he said, I am the King of the Jews. Don't write that he is a King of the Jews. Just write that he said he's the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. In other words, here finally Pilate showed that he had a backbone. Tired of giving in to y'all. What I've written, deal with it. But you know what? Too little, too late. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part. And also the tunic, his large outer garment. Part of the pay for the Roman soldiers who actually performed the act of executing a criminal, was that they got to take the personal effects as payment for their duties. So they're dividing up Jesus' garments, but then they had this tunic. It was without seam. It was woven from the top in one piece. They said, therefore, among themselves, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be. Why'd they do that? That the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, and by the way, these Romans had never once read a word of Old Testament prophecy. These guys are fulfilling Old Testament prophecy without them even knowing it. And the prophecy is, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Wow. Isn't God cool? Isn't his word amazing? How prophecy is so clear, it's so exact, it points us to none other than Jesus. Who else do you know in human history that was crucified between two thieves and also somebody whose clothing was distributed amongst four Roman soldiers, and then for his tunic, his cloak, they cast lots? Who else in human history had that done to them? No one. And those are just two of the over 350 prophecies in the Old Testament that point to none other than Jesus. By the way, that prophecy is found in Psalm 22, which does go into graphic detail about crucifixion hundreds of years before they even crucified anybody. Verse 25, now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, Mary, and his mother's sister, and Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. So at least three Marys there that day that were standing there at the foot of the cross. I can't imagine what those ladies went through, especially his mama. I cannot imagine. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, and this is a reference of John. So John apparently was the only disciple that was there at the foot of the cross seeing Jesus die. So he sees Mary, his mother, and the disciple John, whom he loved, standing by. He said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." So he looks at Mary, calls her dear lady, a term of endearment, and he says, "Behold," nods over to John, says, your son. He's your son now. And he said to his disciple, to John, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. At this point, John became the primary caretaker of Jesus' mother, Mary. And you know, the one thing I draw from this, I'm sure there's a lot of lessons here, but one lesson I learned from this is that Jesus is always thinking of others, even as he was dying on the cross. And really, that's all our call as well, to think of others. It's not about us. It's not about our sense of well-being. It's not about us building our kingdoms on this earth and being comfortable and all. It's about others. Bringing the gospel to others. Sharing the love of Jesus with others. We're saved. We're in. Now it's time for us to focus on others and to bring them in as well. In verses 28 through 30, we read, "It is finished." After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, here's another prophecy that needs to be fulfilled, he says, "I thirst." He didn't tell them what to give them to drink. He just simply said, "I thirst." Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there. They filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop. It's like a shrub with long leafy branches. Put it on hyssop and put it to his mouth. This also fulfilled yet another Bible prophecy. In Psalm 69, verse 21, they also gave me gall for my food. They offered gall to him when he was first being crucified. It's kind of a painkiller, but he refused to take it. And for my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. And so again, Jesus fulfilling another Bible prophecy. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "Tetelestai," which means "it is finished." Well, what's the "it" that was finished? The "it" was the work that was necessary to pay for the sins of the world, including yours and mine. At that point, it is finished. By the way, if a work is finished, do we need to add to it? No way. We dare not add to the finished work of Jesus Christ, lest we corrupt it and we forfeit the finished work that he's already done. In verses 31 through 37, Jesus really died. He wasn't just mostly dead. He was all dead. Verse 31, "Therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day," again, referring back to all that we went through earlier and the different two Sabbath days and the two preparation days. "Because it was that preparation day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, the criminals' legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. This would have sped up the dying process. Without the use of the legs, the victims would not be able to push up on the nails, and thus being in that awkward position, the rib cage pushing into the lungs, they wouldn't be able to breathe, and they would quickly suffocate and die. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. By the way, another Bible prophecy fulfilled. Though he'd be beaten and whipped and tortured and all, yet not one of his bones would be broken. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. Jesus had had a massive heart attack. He literally died of a broken heart. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true. John speaking of himself here in the third person. And he knows that he is telling the truth so that you may believe. For these things were done that the scriptures should be fulfilled, not one of his bones should be broken. There are three scriptures that state not one of his bones should be broken. Exodus 12, Numbers 9, Psalm 34. And then verse 37, and again, another scripture that says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. And Zechariah 12, Zechariah 13, and Isaiah 52 all speak of how the Messiah would be pierced. Now, in verses 38 through 42, Joe and Nick man up. Joe and Nick man up. After this, verse 38, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, because of fear of the Jews, so John has to let the world, let the universe know forever that Joseph was a disciple, but he was kind of a secret agent Christian in the shadows. He was afraid of being excommunicated from Jewish life, and so he was a believer secretly. But now, finally, he comes out. He comes out, and he is ready to just be a true disciple. He asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus, and Nicky, who at first came to Jesus by night. We read about that in John chapter 3. He also came and they took together the body of Jesus, bound it in strips of linen with the spices as the custom of the Jews is to bury. So they came, they had, as it says there in verse 39, they brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. So then they took these strips of cloth and they smeared this mixture in the cloth and on the body of Jesus and wrapped him up basically like a mummy. Verse 41. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And if you go to Israel today, there is a garden next to Golgotha. And so we've been to this garden before. We're hoping that once there's a vaccine for the coronavirus that we can again start planning on another trip to Israel. And so since we've all been saving our monies from not going on vacations so far, it'd be good for us to keep hold of that and maybe put it into a trip going to Israel in the future. And you get to be in the garden tomb. And from there you can see Golgotha, the hill. And there we also celebrate communion. And there also we get to go to a tomb that is empty. It's pretty cool. It's wonderful. And the place where he had been crucified, there was a garden. In the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So there they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. Jesus was so poor, he could not afford his own tomb. He had to borrow a tomb, but he didn't borrow it for long. In fact, just 3 days later, he gave it right back. And we'll read about that next week. Question, why did Jesus die? Short answer, he loves you. And he wants to spend eternity with you. And the only way that this could happen was for Jesus to pay for our sins on the cross. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, for he, God the Father, made him, God the Son, who knew no sin. Jesus never sinned. He was made to be sin for us. One of the things that Jesus said while hanging on the cross was, my God, why have you forsaken me? Could very well be at that point, all of the sins of the world, including mine, including yours, were then dumped upon Jesus. He who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's why he did it, because he loves you. And he wants to spend eternity with you. And this was the only way that that could be done. The only thing left to do is for us to simply believe in him. Whosoever will believe in him will not perish but have everlasting life. Have you done so today? If not, how about today? Why not today ask Jesus to simply be your Savior and your Lord? Thank him for dying for your sins. Thank him for rising from the dead. Ask him to come into your life, be the Lord of your life, and your sins will be forgiven, past, present, future. They'll be gone like that. And your name will be written in his book of life. And one day, when you are absent from that body you currently have, you will then be present with the Lord Jesus. And if you've already done that, then go out and find somebody who hasn't. Go out and find somebody who has not yet given their life to Jesus. Tell them about him. Warn them. Urge them to believe in Jesus. Paul said, I beg of you, be reconciled to Christ. We're all born enemies of God. We're all born children of the devil. But we can become born again and become adopted sons and daughters of God if we will simply believe. He did the work. Let us now enter in to his rest by faith. Father, thank you for your word today. Every passage of Scripture is of utmost importance, but this one just seems to be a little bit more significant in that we're reading about the process by which you paid for our sins. And even still, I don't believe that words could even scratch the surface of the great depth of suffering you went through. Lord, the next time we're tempted to do something sinful, say something unkind, next time we're tempted to be selfish, Lord, would you remind us of your sufferings? Would you remind us of what you went through to keep us from doing those things? And also, Lord, keep on reminding us of the suffering you went through to pay for the sin of the world so that we'll go forth and we'll tell the world, hey, you need to repent, because if you don't, judgment's coming. And Lord, you could be coming back soon. Not much time left. Help us from this point on to be very busy about your work, to remember it is about others. Just like you came not to be served, but to serve and give your life a ransom for many. Lord, teach us how to deny ourselves and take up our crosses and follow you and go tell people about you. Lord, help us to be free from the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desire for other things. Free us up from so many of these things, Lord, that so burden the world, that we be free in Jesus to tell the world about Jesus. Lord, we love you. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Shall we stand for...